music from Cadman's Call in church. It sounds like a whole worship service going on there. Step by Step from Cadman's Call. We heard Traveling Light, that from Joel Henson and Sarah Grove singing together. Good morning to you. Now 14 minutes after the hour, we're joined by Dr. Don Clark from Garden Valley, Texas. And Don, an executive executive. He's the vice president of the board, mind you, at creationmoments.com, and a biochemist as well, and he's been for about a week in Pittsburgh. Don, why would a biochemist from Texas wind up in Pittsburgh for a whole week?
Well, there was the International Conference on Creationism was held. It's held every 4 years in Pittsburgh, and so I went to the conference just to see what new research is going on in creationism.
Well, I knew you had a good reason. I knew you did. Who sponsors that? Who's behind that effort?
It's a creation organization. It's the Creation Science Fellowship. Mm-hmm. Actually, they started it. I'm not exactly sure, but it was probably in the 80s.
Okay.
And I actually met the fellow who started the organization, David Nelson. And he's quite a character, but Paul Nelson is also in creationism. He's also a fellow at the Discovery Institute.
Mm-hmm. That's based in Seattle. I know you've had some association with them.
Yes, and so got to meet him as well as a bunch of other folks that are have been doing a lot of research into various topics in creation.
Now, is it generally about science, or is there theology involved, archaeology maybe? What all goes into their effort? It must be a melding of a lot of different areas.
Oh, it is. And, yeah, the actually the first speaker on Sunday night was Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis.
Ah, yes.
Mm-hmm. And... yeah, he talked about the biblical authority of Genesis and how that's important for us as Christians, because if we don't believe the first 11 books of the Bible, why should we believe the rest of it? And that philosophy I've held to that philosophy ever since I became a Christian. It just didn't make sense to me why anyone would throw out the information from those chapters and say, well, you know, it's either allegory, or that's not really what it means, or Adam and Eve wasn't literal, and on and on it goes. Mm-hmm. But the, you know, the foundation of our faith is actually found in Genesis, and so to take those chapters out, just to me, it just breaks down the whole.
Well, as people, as human beings, as humanists, we rely more on our own perception, our own five senses, and if it doesn't make sense to them, we just throw it out. You know,
that's right, and it's the origins of man. I mean, it is a faith based walk, and it's faith based. Whether you're a creationist, whether you're a theistic evolutionist, which it doesn't make any sense at all, or whether you are a evolutionist and an atheist, it's all faith based. Because it's not an observable science, I think, as we've talked about in programs before.
Interesting observation, yeah. Now, there was a whole week of programs there. I know Mike Armitage was a speaker there, and hopefully we're going to be having him join us here in a week or two, sometime soon. What did you get from Mike's presentation?
Well, that was an interesting presentation. Of course, he talked about soft tissue that he found in a Triceratops horn. He had a dig in Hell's Creek in Montana, which is a famous dinosaur digging area. He found a 42-inch Triceratops horn, dug it out with a lot of effort.
I'll bet.
And then brought it back whole to his lab in Northridge, and cross-sectioned and thin-sectioned some pieces, took pictures and movies of the material. The saw just demonstrating how soft and elastic it really was. I mean, mm-hmm. it was real tissue. It wasn't biomass. And then he's a microscopist by training. And so did a lot of microscopy, both light and electron microscopy on the tissues. And what you could clearly see from his micrographs were blood vessels, you know, blood cells, if mm-hmm. you will, and osteocytes, which are the cells that make the bone in the first place. So if his sample was millions and millions of years old, which is purported that it should have been, because it certainly didn't demonstrate the age through his findings.
Well, that 65 million year old is kind of the standard for dinosaurs, but did he have this aged in the standard way to confirm his findings or to refute them? You know, did he put it through whatever they do, radiocarbon dating?
Oh yeah, no, he didn't have any type of radioisotope dating at the time. His paper just came out.
Okay, but that could still be done, couldn't it?
Yes, and he intends to do it. Definitely intend to do it. Mm-hmm. So that is still, you know, one of the questions. But just the area. Of other dinosaur, you know, bones that have been found in that area, they're dated, you know, 65 million years or older. Mm-hmm. So there's no reason, you know, to think that, you know, this is going to be any different. Mm-hmm. And actually, they don't even use carbon dating. They look because they say, wow, these are 65 million years old. And as we've talked about before, you know, 50,000 years is about as far back as you can go with carbon.
Well, that's right. So the 65 million is really an assumption.
I mean, yes, and it's based on the geology. Mm-hmm. It's based on the rocks that the fossils are found in. And you know, it's kind of arbitrary, but I mean, arbitrary from the standpoint of, well, it's in this strata, so therefore the bones must be this old.
Yeah, no, with all the geology is discovered in recent years, you'd think scientists would be really uneasy with that method of approximating the age of things, because we've learned that things can change fast. Not, you know, geologic time used to mean tens of thousands of years for changes to happen. But we've got examples from the last 30, 40, 50 years of a very rapid geological change, don't we?
Yes, and things happen. I mean, it used to be the geological time scale was millions and millions and billions of years, mm-hmm. you know, for things to happen. But we are seeing a catastrophe changes things very rapidly. Mm-hmm. And there were several talks at this meeting that talked about, you know, how catastrophic the global flood was.
Let's talk about that for a minute, because we're going to get into Mike Armitage's story, hopefully with him on the air here before much longer. So we'll kind of reserve some of that. There's a lot more to that story, I know. What about the flood? What'd you learn?
Well, it was very traumatic. There was a number of numerical simulations. Now, you know, these are computer computations to investigate, for example, what the possible atmospheric conditions were at the time, as well as how much energy it would take to create, as well as move, the thickness of some of these sedimentary layers that we see around the world. And if I'm remembering correctly, some of the sediment in these layers that were laid down were almost a mile thick. Mm-hmm. And you kind of wonder, okay, that didn't happen by a little creek trickling through the Grand Canyon, for example. Mm-hmm. I'm not suggesting that was laid down, you know, that the Grand Canyon is necessarily. But some of these layers that they found, you know, scream for a huge catastrophe. So, for example, one of the talks by Larry Vladiman, and he and John Bumgardner, for example, have been in this creation research area for a number of years, pretty much, you know, 30 plus years. Mm-hmm. since the beginning of the movement. And anyway, Larry talked about the atmospheric conditions. And these storms, because of the temperature gradients in the ocean and on the land, these storms were tremendous. I mean, we don't even have any storms comparable to what they could have been like. What he first did in his simulations was say, well, we're going to take some known hurricanes that, happen in the Gulf and the Atlantic, and then we're going to model those first to see how our model works. And he demonstrated that his model works pretty good. And mm-hmm. So then he changed the boundary conditions based on some estimates as to what the, water temperature might have been and the surface temperature of the Earth might have been, and then, reran his calculations and showed that, the storms that could have been created would have been catastrophic. I mean, it would have caused snow to fall, for example, not just for a little while, but huge, tremendous snowstorms that would have come out of some of these things. Because some of these storms are basically just heat pumps. What they're trying to do is equalize the temperature. So you've got a massive amount of moisture coming out of the ocean, for example, and that is going to need to be pumped and dumped somewhere. So the temperature of the ocean, for example, could be dropped in comparison to the land. And so it's very, very easy to see, based on his model, how glaciers, could have formed on a large percentage of the Earth.
Mm-hmm.
So that was pretty much Larry's talk. And then John Baumgartner did a similar type of thing, but he worked with the oceans of the world and did a global catastrophe model. We know from plate tectonics, and it's well accepted now, that at one point in Earth's history, all of the landmass was gathered in one place, and it's called Pangaea.
Mm-hmm.
So he kind of modeled, Pangaea, basically, and said, well, what type of energy could generate these deposits that we see? And so he did different modeling, and he not to say that this actually happened, but this was kind of the thing that was required, and they're still investigating what type of things could generate this much energy. He had a moon-sized object pass by the Earth, and it just in his calculation. So, they're doing it's a fluid flow mechanical type of mm-hmm. Calculation. And what he saw was if you did that, you had tidal disruptions in tidal episodes on mm-hmm. the Earth that could generate, for example, 8,000-foot waves.
Wow.
Which would, obviously totally cover, not only cover the Earth and cover the land surface, but was enough to cause cavitation in the rocks, for example, which then causes, particles.
So the point of this would be then to demonstrate that there's enough energy in nature, that there are events that could have happened that could have resulted in this. And of course, that doesn't speak necessarily to God being the causal factor in this, or that it was a product of His will, His energy. That's really kind of another matter. So I'm thinking this approach could really make sense even to non-spiritual type people. I mean, if a body the size of a moon that passes in close by the Earth could have that kind of an effect, they've got to say, well, then the flood was entirely possible.
Yes, from a naturalistic point of view,
yeah.
not to mention that, okay, well, maybe God... Well,
it's got to be true from both points of view to be true.
Yes,
I mean, if the science is honest.
So it is, anyway, he was demonstrating that Yes, it takes a lot of energy to disrupt the Earth this much, but
it could have happened.
Yes, it could have happened, and once the events are set into place, you would have major deposits, major rock erosion, very, very quickly, and you know, the event, the actual, you know, whether it be a pass by the moon or some other object. Or something else that could have set set the mm-hmm. thing off. Mm-hmm. It would be, you know, entirely possible.
Is there any evidence that such things have happened more than once, maybe to a greater or lesser degree? Have there been other cataclysms like that?
Well, the sediments suggest that. There were six similar events, but they were probably within a couple of years of each other.
So we could think of this as like an earthquake and then aftershocks, all part of the same larger event, is what you're suggesting.
Well, all of the aftershocks, I think in his model, for example, what he used, things kind of settled down after about 2 or 3 months. A tremendous amount of disruption, you know, water going back and forth. After a couple of months, I believe, or maybe 90 days, I don't recall completely, but, you know, things kind of settled down. So you would have had to have another event, because the sediments kind of record, you know, these massive events that took place. And apparently there were six of them, based on just looking at the sediments and the density of stuff.
So these would have been six global events then. These weren't in localized regions. This was the whole Earth.
Yes, that's correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah, an event that would have disrupted, that one had enough energy to be global, could have disrupted the landmass so much that it was sediment creation on a major scale.
now he may have been thinking, you know, starting with the flood in mind, but was there any reference at all to this other theory that there was an asteroid of a certain size that hit off the coast of South America and was responsible for obliterating the dinosaurs?
Well, yes, that was talked about, and it was talked about in another session as well. Mm-hmm. How do you account for? Well, that's another problem. But his conclusion was that no, an asteroid would have had to be so large to hit the Earth, it would have vaporized the water. Mm. To cause such, you know, disruptions. So
he disagrees with that line of thinking then.
Yes, exactly. It, from all the evidence, it appears that, well, what happened to the dinosaurs? Some of them went on the ark, but
Ken Ham made news with that statement recently that there were dinosaurs on the ark. Interesting.
Yeah, well, you know, God said every land animal was on the ark. So obviously there were doves and there were other, and we have no problem for whatever reason thinking that, you know, giraffes and elephants can be on the ark. But when it comes to dinosaurs, it's like, gee, I haven't thought about that. But the dinosaurs, the land dinosaurs, for example, had to be on the ark as well. Mm. And there was plenty of room on the ark. Now, you don't have to have, you know, a 400-foot dinosaur on the ark. Yeah. You could have an adolescent dinosaur.
A couple of eggs would be nice, because otherwise you got to muck those stalls, you know?
Well, that was a problem, too. There's another fellow that's kind of dedicated his life to just the ark and those type of questions.
Did you hear from him at the conference?
John Wood Merapi. He gave a talk at the conference, but I went to a different talk
that happens
than his. So there was more. Yeah. I could have used a couple more of me, to catch some of these other. There were three sessions going on at the same time for the most part.
That's almost unfair.
Yeah.
I hate when people do that. They just invariably they will have all three of the programs that I want to see on the same segment, and then the next segment there won't be any of the runs that I don't want to see any.
Yeah.
So that's always it works out. But yeah. Wow.
So the conference went for a week. Any other highlights that you'd like to relate to us?
Well, there was another interesting talk by a fellow called Mark Amerund, and he presented a model for suggesting that it doesn't take long time for starlight to reach the Earth. For example, from distant stars.
Well, that's interesting because that's often used to explain an old universe.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But in the old universe models presupposes that space is uniform and that light travels through space in a uniform manner. But his model, it's a little technical. He actually didn't go into very much mathematical detail, but he used basically Einstein's equations and suggested that space were made up of little packets that first of all, you know, that space was something, which I've had the suspicion that
it was something, you know, rather than nothing. Yeah,
exactly. I mean, God had to speak into something. So space is something. And that space is quantized. So which means it's broken up into little pieces. It's not uniform.
Particles, yeah.
But if you could think of these little quantized space elements as being, you know, kind of spherical or you know, hexagonal, whatever you want to say, but they're broken up. Of course, the closer you get to mass, the tinier these little bubbles are, for example, space bubbles, mm-hmm. if you will.
I like that idea. Space bubbles, yeah.
Yeah, the further away, I mean, the further away you are from mass, then the larger they are. And so his model assumes that light travels in these little space bubbles at the same speed.
So what we're saying is that if there's mass, meaning there's something that's producing gravity, the effect would be to for these space bubbles to pull together, so there's less space in between them.
That's right.
And they would be more dense, therefore the speed of light through them would change.
Right. So we're measuring the speed of light in our dense, you know, environment here. But if you measure the speed of light in between, you know, these galaxies and stuff, its apparent speed would be much, much faster because there'd be, you know, the bubbles would be bigger. Mm-hmm. And you know, the speed would be, in essence, per distance measurement, the speed would be faster. So his calculations would suggest, for example, that light from the very distant galaxies would get here in weeks as opposed to billions and billions of years. Which is a major change. So
another idea that established corporate science would throw out on its ear, probably.
Oh yeah, for sure. Yeah. But Einstein just struggled with this. Einstein oscillated between there's nothing. Space is composed of nothing. To space is part of matter.
Of course. Now, David, we have two theories here. We have Dr. Don's theory of the devolution of man. That's devolution with a D. And now we have Dr. Don's theory of space bubbles, which really intrigues me. But the trouble is, Dr. Don, when you have space bubbles, what's in between them? Something else?
Well, right. Everything we know about the physical world is that it's quantized. And that is, it's broken up into pieces.
Mm-hmm.
And we can see that even with our human body, if you will, if you give me a little bit of poetic license here.
Well, I'll do that. Yeah.
You know, we are made, you know, of course, we have one body and we look like one person, but we're made of you know, hundreds of thousands of cells.
We're mainly comprised parts of distance, enclosed by a little bit of stuff.
Right.
Did he talk about I'm trying to think of the name of this, the space station that's, or the space
Hubble telescope?
No, it's the one that keeps sending out pictures, and it's been in space for, you know, 15, 20 years. And is it Explorer?
Well, Explorer is really...
I can't think of the name of it now, but it supposedly keeps going and going and going and going.
Right. It's now at the edge of our solar system. And he said that NASA is puzzled, and they can't understand it, but that the images are coming back faster than they're supposed to be if space was uniform. And his theory explains it perfectly. You would expect it to come back faster.
Yeah, that's just amazing. Yeah. And of course, the overall effect is as we discover smaller and smaller particles, and this is counterintuitive, we're discovering more and more complexity. Isn't that true?
Well, it's certainly true of the cell, and it's true of, you know, the atom. Of course, they keep wanting to build larger and larger atom smashers, mm-hmm, and particle smashers, so that we can, you know, find out what these things are actually made of. I think, you know, my theory is that they're just made of vibrations, because if God spoke it, and he spoke it into, you know, space, if you will, the space-time that we live in, then they're just vibrations. Now, there might be vibrations that are rotating, which, you know, it's kind of hard for us to do that.
Compound or complex vibrations, yeah.
But there is a field of quantum mechanics that's called string theory that's exactly what they are saying, that, you know, space is made up of atoms and quarks and subatomic particles, and everything's made up of these little vibrating, you know, it's like a rubber band, for example, to give you a visual picture of it. Vibrating rubber bands, you know, you might be, for an electron, for example, the model of electron is that there's three rubber bands kind of vibrating around each other. It's kind of hard to picture these things once you...
Well, I can understand that. And what it suggests, too, is that anything we do physically, moving something, issuing sound, just moving, creating vibrations, has long-lasting effects in realms that we have no way to sense what the result of our action is. The consequences of what we do are well beyond our ability to assimilate or understand them.
Well, it is. And, you know, in God's word, if we use that as a guide...
Well, that's a good idea.
Which, you know, the scientists today are saying, well, we got to keep the Bible out of the science class. And I'm saying we got to put the Bible in the science class, and maybe we'll come to the right conclusions. Mm-hmm. For example, you know... We have in Scripture that the whole earth groans, and it's not just the earth. It's the whole universe groans for, you know, Jesus basically to come back. Mm-hmm. But it groans, and it started to groan at the fall. So the effect of Adam's sin was long-reaching, very long-reaching. And we say, well, you know, how could that be? Well, there is some evidence in, you know, quantum research that suggests that what happens, you know, here, for example, can have an effect billions of light years away. Mm-hmm. Things are connected in ways that we don't quite understand how they're connected. We have at least an example in Scripture that they have to be.
Yeah, and you've suggested on past programs that, and I love this phrase, God is the glue that holds everything together. Because physics tells us everything should just blow apart. But it doesn't. Something's holding it together.
It doesn't. And he, so if he's the glue, it's an interesting problem, because if you think of it from a theological point of view, if God is the glue... And yet God is holy. And as a matter of fact, Scripture says God is holy, mm-hmm. holy, holy. Mm-hmm. It's the only time that adjective is repeated, a word is repeated three times to describe the character of God. You don't hear love, love, love. You hear God is love. Mm-hmm. He's full of grace. But when it comes to holiness, he is holy, holy, holy. So let's take this. The more man sins, and I'm talking about the global, universal man, if you will, the more mm-hmm, we sin sure. as a civilization, the more sin enters the world. A holy God has to back up from that, and I'm using that metaphorically, obviously. I mean, he has to separate himself from the increased sin that is entering into the world. And if he does that, what is his grip doing? You know, and how is that affecting the universe? Mm-hmm. I think at some point in time, as Scripture says, you know, the heavens unravel. We're going to look up and see, you know, the heavens unraveling, and the stars are just going to burn up, as it's talked about in Peter, for example. That's the time that God says, it's enough. This is enough.
We're getting into some pretty deep stuff here, Dr. Don, because now we're looking spirit and physical. And we've talked about that many times. It's all such a fascinating area of discussion. It'd just be nice if this particular conference that you attended in Pittsburgh last week would get some national coverage. Have you noticed any yet? Has anybody picked up one of these presentations and talked about the information therein?
I haven't seen any. I mean, you know, it's talked about in the creation circles.
Mm-hmm. Well, I went outside of this.
I did not see one, even local television, you know, station or radio station for that matter. Mm-hmm. Any media representation other than the Christian media that were, you know, at the conference, or there were no, you know, you see these vans with the satellite antennas and things
like
that.
Sure, yeah.
None whatsoever. Mm-hmm.
Well, what an opportunity lost.
Yes, yes, it was. And, of course, you know, if you're promoting a anti-God program, then you wouldn't want any of this information. Mm-hmm. You want to keep your ears closed. You only want to hear what things that itch your ears, as Scripture would say.
Well, we'll do what we can to get the word out. And as always, we'll put our conversation this morning on the website under Audio Archives so that, and in fact, that happens to a lot of people who don't even listen to the station. They'll discover Dr. Don on the website. They'll go download the podcast. And that's gratifying to us. And it's good that we can help get the word out in that way, if not not on the live broadcasts all the time. But it's there for you. You can go back to any of the broadcasts. Don has been with us for just about 2 years now. And we're just delighted that you find time for us every Monday morning, Don. Thanks so much. Appreciate it.
Well, it's always a lot of fun, and we get into multiple conversations.
No,
about
we cover
a lot of
ground. Yeah, we do.
And so it's, it's good. It's a lot of fun talking about these things.
Dr. Don Clark, a member of the board of Creation Moments. You can link to their website from ours, creationmoments.org. And we've got music coming your way on a Broken Road Radio Monday from Carl Jackson. Don, thank you.
Oh, you're quite welcome.